Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Heaven is coming down again in the form of Jesus Christ when He returns to take us home. What glory that will be. And in the meantime, we rely on God's phenomenal grace. And now we dedicate this next portion of this message and even this prayer to the grace that God so graciously gives us and to the one, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who is the one that we dedicate it to. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin this morning, we have a ritual that we began last year. And that is, we give Bibles to seniors who graduate. And we have two seniors here today that have graduated. And I'm going to call them up one at a time. First, we're going to have Juliana come up. Juliana, if you'll come up. Take this microphone so I can talk to you. See, when you become a senior, you step out on your own, you don't know what's going to happen. Always throwing curves at you. Anyway, on behalf of Country Bible Church, I want to present you with this Bible. It's a New American Standard Bible, and we hope that you will use it as your guide in days and years to come. And before I give it to you, tell me a little bit about what your plans are. What's going to happen?
And I hold it right here.
I taught him how to hold the mic.
Well, I'm leaving for Texas Tech University up in Lubbock this fall, where I'll be majoring in civil engineering and hopefully minoring in Arabic. So after that, I'm not sure what kind of jobs. We're hoping that someday we might be able to get a good engineering job. I've already been able to talk to a man who has connections in the engineering world. Well, I know I'll at least be able to get some internships and start my career early.
So, are you going to come home on holidays, or?
No, I'm running away. Of course I'm coming home.
So when you're gone, we want you to go and be where you want to go. And Texas Tech's a wonderful school. I know I visited there one time. And but the sad part is we're just going to miss you.
Yeah, it's going to be hard to replace this church. It's going to be very hard to get a pastor as good as you or a church like this with this kind of teachings. So pray for me. Hope that I get another church like this.
There you go. Very proud of you.
And before I go, and before you call Coral up, Sydney has something to say to you.
Oh, Sydney.
I don't mean to steal the moment. On Wednesday, Pastor Mike teaches a teen class for all of us. And we were really thankful for that, so we had an idea to get him a present. Oh, and for Miss Carrie for giving him up on Wednesday.
Am I supposed to open it now?
Yes.
Oh, okay. How it's sealed. Oh, it's money. Oh, it's a Applebee's.
It's a $45 gift card to Applebee's.
Oh, thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank all of you out there. many youngsters I see out there. When you get money from teenagers, it's something. Usually it's going the other way around. Okay, and Carl Dixon. Carl, come on up. Here's the dreaded mic for you. Come on up. Tell us something about what your plans are, hon.
My plans are I'm going to be going to cosmetology school in the fall, and I'll be living at home, so they won't miss me too much. And after I finish in about 9 months, once I start going, and something I've wanted to do for a while, so when I someday get married and have kids, I'll still be able to do something if we need help with income, and so that's what I'm planning on.
I don't guess I need this.
If this face is anything that is a product of cosmetology, she's going to do great. Wouldn't you agree?
There you go, huh? Well, we're very, very proud of the young people that go to Country Bible Church. They're very special. Most of them are homeschooled, and they demonstrate it in their behavior, in their manners, but most importantly, in their positive volition to the Word. So here's a Bible on from Country Bible Church. Hope that you will continue to use it as your guide. It's your compass. Thank you, hon. Okay, now where am I? Oh, yeah, we got to get ready for the study of God's Word. You know our standard operating procedure. The young people know this is our time to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word, naming any unconfessed sins to God, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who and what you are, that you are ever present with us, that we never face adversity, problems, or trouble by ourselves. You never leave us. You never forsake us. You are our strength. You are our provision and our protection. We thank you for these young people who are about to go out and spread their wings on their own. We pray that you will watch over them and protect them and help them to remember, above all things, that their number one relationship is with you, and that relationship needs to grow and be nourished by your word. So we pray for them, and we pray for us this morning as we study your mighty word, that you'll help us to concentrate. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. I'm amazed at how much information is in the book of Joshua. Every chapter is chock full of things that we can learn and that we can apply and avoid some of the troubles that the Israelites had. You'll remember how chapter 7 starts. Chapter 6 was great victory. It was a spiritual high. The Israelites had crossed the river on dry ground. They conquered Jericho because of the Lord and His grace to them. And there is a warning for us in these passages, and that is you have to be very careful after a victory. Even spiritual victories are a time when you can be very vulnerable. And this is the case with regards to the Israelites, because you'll notice that chapter 7 starts with the word but. Always those buts in this life, isn't it? It's how we deal with them that makes the difference. So we find out in Chapter 7, I'm just going to paraphrase for you, that the sons of Israel sinned against God, even though it was one person specifically that had broken the ban. Karam, the entire city, everything in it was to be dedicated to God. All the silver and gold and metal was to be gathered and put into the temple. Anything that breathed was to be killed and everything else burned. This was a sacrifice of the first fruits because Jericho was the first city that the Israelites would come in contact with in the Promised Land, and the first fruits is dedicated to the Lord. And so this is setting up something that we're going to see is going to be hard for some maybe to understand how we have God holding the entire nation responsible for the sin of one person. But it's never just one person. We don't live in a vacuum. And when we come to church, even still, we are connected with fellow believers. Anyone that is a member of this church, or even if you go to this church and people have heard about this church, you are going to either further a good report, or you could change a good report into a bad report by your actions. So we're all interconnected in that fashion. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we went through verses 1 through 7 as an illustration, how all the people of that first century church was held responsible for what a person did. It was a grievous sin. It was incest. And rather than holding that man accountable for having relations with his father's wife, they just accepted it as if it was no big deal. And so God is going to, just as He did with those in at Jericho after that victory, and then they started to get off course, He is going to rebuke them. And here's something that we need to remember. Here you had a man who was guilty of a sin, a sexual sin, a fornication. And God is holding the whole church accountable for accepting him and that sin as if it was no big deal. That is very applicable to what we see today. Because in our society, homosexuality, lesbianism, and all the other gross sexual sins are not only being accepted, but they're being celebrated. They have gay pride parades. And if you say that you are against homosexuality, then you are stigmatized as if you're some kind of kook. You're a homophobe and all these other things. Just about everywhere you look, when someone supposedly comes out of the closet, I don't know why they call it a closet. I think it would be better if they came out of a hole somewhere. But anyway, when they come out, everyone greets them as if they've done a great thing, and they go to extremes to show how accepted they are. And this is contrary to what we find in the Word of God. We find that eventually they got the message and they were going to separate from that person. You see, the very best thing that you can do when someone has committed a gross sin like this is to break contact with them. You can still love them, but whenever you embrace them, you always hear, "I love them just as they are. I accept them just as they are." When you do that, then what you're also doing is embracing the sin that they have committed. You are essentially condoning it. Now, we don't judge the sinner, but we are required to make certain distinctions with regards to the sin. And we're not to have anything to do with it. And so the people of Israel did not separate from this person. And you may say, some people will make a good point. They'll say, well, they didn't even know that this guy had committed this sin. But the environment of acceptability to things that are repugnant to God was still there. That had to be a factor in him succumbing to this temptation and taking things that God had said you shall not take. Very grievous sin. And then we see in verse 2, just go ahead and read with me. In verse 2, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. What does that remind you of? Remember when they were going to take Jericho? That Joshua sent some spies and they went to spy out the land. They met Rahab, and we have that whole chapter 2 and so forth.
again, there's going to be spies sent out, but this time there's going to be a different kind of report. Everything is going to be very different from the report that we saw before. Verse 3. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil," underline that, "toil up there, for they are few." Now, what we see in here is some really big mistakes. First of all, we have the idea of, remember, concentrating your forces. Everywhere that Israel went, all of the tribes, everyone attacked so they could overwhelm and overpower the enemy. And what they did here was make a very tragic mistake with regards to the number of troops that they were needed, that was needed there. Because we see in Joshua chapter 8, verse 25, that Ai had 12,000 men and it was a fortified city. And they're only sending 3,000 men. They're thinking, well, they were swelled with pride. You could even say at this point they were arrogant. Things were happening too easy for them because God was delivering the enemy into their hands. And so they thought, well, we don't need our whole force. Let's just take a smaller force, which was a big mistake to begin with. But there's something even more dastardly in this verse, in verse 3. And it has to do with the word I had you underline, which is to toil. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. That is, the enemy were few. They weren't so few. They had 12,000. But here's the main thing. He's saying, don't make all the soldiers, not our entire force, have to labor, have to work in order to take over this city. You see a problem with that? Who is it that's going to have the victory? Are they going to win a victory because of their toil and their work and their effort? Not at all. God is the one that gives the victory. And here you have the spies acting as if it was up to the people. So, we have a very different report than we had before. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 24, says, "And they said to Joshua," this is the spies, "Truly the Lord has delivered into our hands all the land." This was divine viewpoint. The Lord has delivered. They were giving credit to the Lord. The Lord had promised victory. And they were depending on the Lord. Now, that wasn't arrogance. That was dependence upon the Lord. But now, in verse 3, we have spies, and they say, we don't need to send the entire army. We'll just send a small fraction of it because we don't want everyone to be put out. We can win this victory without a lot of effort, as if it was up to them to begin with. So you see the difference between the divine viewpoint in chapter 2, and now we have stinking human viewpoint in chapter 3 with regards to the spies. Verse 4. "So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men," that would be of the Israelites, "and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent, so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water." There's some things here that are somewhat strange. I think it's strange. And that is that 36 soldiers were killed out of 3,000. Any loss is bad, but 36 out of 3,000 you wouldn't think would cause the people to hit the panic button. But they did. And we're going to see that there was an attitude problem. The attitude was one that it was depending upon the people themselves rather than God. And that probably was attributed to Achan's sin also. They forgot about God and His provision. And Achan was so tempted to take the things that were under the ban that he did so, and that attitude had to be more than just one person. It was prevalent throughout the camp. And so this is something that we want to see. We don't want to miss this point. Attitudes are contagious. Attitudes are contagious. And that can be good, because if you have a good attitude, then there's going to be benefits for everyone. But if you have a bad attitude, have you ever seen a person with a bad attitude bring the countenance down on everyone? It seems like a bad attitude is more contagious than a good one. A good one will inspire and it will encourage people, but it seems like a bad attitude will bring people down in a heartbeat. And so the spies had a bad attitude. They were no longer depending upon the Lord, and that can cause a lot of good attitudes become sorry attitudes overnight. So we have this idea here that so many of them were spared, but only 36 died, and the people completely gave up. When your heart melts as if it's water, it means that you are undone. Some people would say, well, it's no big deal. Let's just go up and take the city again. This time we'll be successful. But see, Israel had not been defeated. This is the first time that the Israelites had turned their backs and run from the enemy. So it was a big deal. And we're going to see how big a deal. So in verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why dost thou ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan." I want to tell you something. This is a pathetic prayer. Who does it remind you of? Remember when the Jews, every time they had a little trouble, they ran out of water or else they were hungry? I'll give you a couple of examples. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 2 and 3, it says, "And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt.'" Have you ever heard, "Oh, I wish I could just die"? Well, God is going to give them their wish. "When we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate the bread to the full, wasn't it wonderful in Egypt?" They forgot the whip of the taskmasters. And this pot that they were talking about, they could eat bread and meat to their full. What a crock. It came out of a crock, but it was pathetic. It was just gruel. It was, you wouldn't want to eat it. But it looks really good now because they're hungry. And they want to go back. Poor, pitiful me. I just wish God would take me. And then it says, "For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." That's what they were directing towards Moses. And now Joshua sounds like this. "Oh, that we could have stayed on the other side of the Jordan, wouldn't have to go into this land. Wouldn't it have been great?" Boy, you talk about human viewpoint. Here's another one in Exodus chapter 17, verse 3. This time, they didn't have enough water. "They grumbled against Moses and said..." See, isn't it strange? Always it was Moses' fault. Moses was a representative of God. What was Moses supposed to do? Why was it Moses that took the blame? Because there was no water, there wasn't enough food. Whatever it was, it's always Moses' fault. And so they're saying, they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Oh! You can't just read that. You have to put the feeling into it, because you can see they probably did a lot better than I did. But anyway, I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 14. This is one worth reading here. Numbers chapter 14. Okay, verse 2. Numbers 14:2. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" After all that God had done and delivered them through all these things, they hit a little bump in the road, and they sound like this. By the way, their wives and children did not become plunder for the enemy. It was their wives and children, if the wives were under 20 years of age, were going to be the ones that conquered the land. They had it all wrong. But what I'm trying to give you is a flavor for how Joshua, of all people, what did God keep saying? He said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear them. I will be with you." All this encouragement, and listen to this again. He says, "Do not let," this is verse 3, "do not let all the people go up." Oh, no, let's see, where was I? 7, yeah. "Alas, O Lord God, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites and to destroy us?" Now, you can look at this and think, what was the matter with Joshua? They go across on dry ground, they go to a city, and they circle it, and they blow the horns, and the walls fall down. And now he's saying it would be better for... 36 men died. And now he's sounding like this. And you're going to see, when God finally answers him, it's going to be a sharp rebuke. Verse 8. "O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name?" Now this is a piece of work right here. I hope you can see it. He started to change a bit. One thing that we're going to see that Joshua did do right was he was persistent in his prayer. Even though most of it was pathetic, he started out in the morning, and in the evening he's still there, and the elders are along with him, and he's worried about he says, "What are the Canaanites going to think about our name?" Our name means reputation. Remember how they all quaked and they were afraid when Israel crossed the river? They all left everything all the food that they had prepared for the future, and just ran into the cities because they were so afraid. They quaked at the name. And he's saying, now they're not going to be so afraid. And they're going to surround us. They're going to outnumber us, and they're going to take us. Where's the faith rest there? You see any? Zero so far. This total human viewpoint. And then he says at the end, "And what wilt thou do for thy great name?" Now, I'm not sure about this, whether he's talking about... he's really, truly... concerned about God's reputation. I don't know whether he is or not, or whether this is just a con job. It's hard to say. But we could give him the benefit of the doubt. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 12, this is Moses, and God has already said, "I'm going to wipe them out. I'm just going to wipe the slate clean with these people, and I'll start a new nation with you, Moses." Now, Moses is no Joshua here. What he said was true and pure. So he says, "Why should the Egyptians speak, saying," this is Moses saying, "with evil intent he brought them out," that would be God brought the Israelites out, "to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them before the face of the earth. Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people." He's saying the pagans are going to say, "All you did was bring them out to kill them in the wilderness." And think of that. That's not the reputation that you want to have. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 27 and 28, it says, Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know what he's saying there? Remember your covenant with them. Do not look at the stubbornness of this people, or at their wickedness, or their sin. Otherwise, the land from which thou didst bring us may say, that would be Egypt, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. In other words, this is Moses talking. He's really concerned. God had already offered. He said, look, I'll just, these knotheads are, they're not going to get it. I'll wipe them out. We'll start a new nation with you. And he's saying, no, no, think of your own reputation. Because the people back in Egypt would say, see, this God isn't so great after all, because he promised the people he was going to take them to the promised land. He wasn't able to do it, so he had just had to wipe them out there in the wilderness. This was true concern for the reputation of God. Now, with so far in this prayer, nothing would indicate that Joshua was really, truly concerned about the reputation of God. But I don't know, maybe we should give him the benefit of the doubt. He does have that there. So, what about thy great name? That's in verse 9. Verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. What is that you have? Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Do you see? Is God going to sugarcoat this? He is exasperated. And that would be an anthropopathism for us, but we recognize. What's the matter with you, Joshua? You're down on your face. Get up. Has your dad ever talked to you that way? Well, if he hasn't, he probably should have somewhere along the line. What are you doing? Get up. Rise up. Act like a man. What did I tell you? Be strong and courageous. And you're down there groveling and you're all this nonsense. Get up. Well, this is what he's telling him. You'll see that he says, rise up. In your Bible, do you see an exclamation point after that? This was not a request. This was the demand with some heat behind it. Get up! Boy, when God tells you to get up, you better get up. So we see in verse 10 that God is not happy with him. Why are you on your face? And then verse 11. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. That was not to take anything in the city. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen, that's one, and deceived, and that's another one. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. So they've taken these things. This was a calculated thing. Now, again, do you notice all this is in the plural? Even though it was Achan that did it. We turn back for just a minute. We're put a bookmarker there. We're just going to go back to chapter 6, and I want you to look at verse 18. Chapter 6, verse 18. God warned them, and when God warns, you better pay attention. But as far as you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. Well, isn't that what he warned? Anybody that does this is going to bring trouble, and accursed is going to be the entire nation. So it's not like God didn't warn them. Another thing we're going to find out is that not only are the spies out of line, Joshua is going to be out of line. We can see it by this prayer that he is giving. And we see it in verse 12. He says, in verse 10. And then
to be with you. Oh, let me go back. We need to go back to chapter 7. Moreover, they have put them among their own things. Verse 12. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Look at this again. You see the exclamation point? Rise up. He told Joshua to rise up. Now he's essentially telling the whole nation, rise up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. So we see that Joshua, first of all, didn't wait for the Lord to get instructions to move against Ai. Remember he did for Jericho? Remember he was out and about, and who personally met Joshua with a drawn sword? The Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I've given you the land, the city and the king and the soldiers and so forth, and he gave him instructions. What should have Joshua done when he hadn't heard any instructions from the Lord as to how to handle Ai? What should he have done? You can answer it in one word. That's right. Wait. But he didn't wait. He got a little bit arrogant, and so did the rest of the people. Oh, Ai isn't as big as Jericho. We don't need all the people. Let's not trouble them. Let's move against them and everything. We got this covered. Well, he's going to pay the price. And 36 of them died, and now the morale. You know how important morale is in a army, in a family, in a church? It doesn't matter where it is. Morale is very important, and now their morale is sunk down to nothing. They can't do anything because finally God has let them know there's a problem. God is not partial. He is totally impartial, and if it doesn't matter whether it's an unbeliever or a believer, his children, whatever, whoever it is, when there's an issue, it has to be dealt with if you're going to expect blessings from God. If there is an issue, it has to be dealt with if you're going to expect blessings from God. I'd say it the third time, but I think you got it that time. That's not just for Israel. That's us individually as well. Have to deal with the issue. God would not give the Israelites victory because of their sin. They had to deal with it before He would bless them. Now, do you suppose that the Lord is going to be lenient with our nation when He wasn't even lenient with His own chosen people? The sin had to be dealt with. They were not going to be victorious. They were going to spiral further and further down in defeat until the sin was dealt with. And that is alarming to me. I don't know about to you. Because today we have homosexuals that are openly accepted in our own military. Gays and lesbians celebrated. You might have, if you got the bulletin, you might have read the news clip that I had in there. This is typical of what we have. Don't read it now. I see some of you grabbing for your bulletins. Our leaders are pressuring Israel to give up land for peace, which is insane. This is anti-Semitism. These are two arrows to the heart of a country, anti-Semitism and acceptance of homosexuality. No nation has ever survived either one of those, especially when both of them are occurring at the same time. Our schools and our courts have essentially kicked God out of the courts and the schools. Half of the population now
shack up. The other half of the half are in divorce. You got that? Half are just, they're not even bothering to get married. And the other half of the population that do get married, half of those in divorce. Husbands and fathers have become weak. They are dominated by their wives and even their own children. Believers have become too busy to be bothered with serving the Lord and exercising their spiritual gifts. I could go on and on. This nation better start dealing with its sin, or God is going to start dealing with us. And I believe He already has. I believe there are warnings all around us for eyes to see and ears to hear. And if we don't start dealing with our sin as a nation, it's all over, folks. What did Billy Graham say? He said, if God does not judge this country, then He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a very sobering thought. Now, he says, consecrate yourself. This is the same word that we saw in Joshua chapter 3, verse 5. You remember why they consecrated themselves that time? Because they are about to cross the river the next day. And he says, consecrate yourself. What does that mean? It means get ready because God is about to act. You need to be solemn about your spiritual life. You need to evaluate yourself to make sure that you're right with God. You need to concentrate on things that are really important. Consecrate yourself. This time God is going to act again, as we're going to see. Verse 14. Let's see, where did I stop reading? Let's just start verse 10. Now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. Then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai, and he took about 5,000 men and set them. Oh, excuse me, I'm sorry. I'm reading in chapter 8. Why didn't somebody tell me? I heard a lot of pages rattling. Where is it? Verse 13. I want y'all to rise up. Get on the right page. Consecrate the people and say, the Lord of Israel has said, there's a thing, and he explained that, verse 14. In the morning, then, you shall come near to the tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by the families, and then the family which the Lord takes shall come near by the households, and the households which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. Well, what's happening here? Is there's a flying ointment. Someone is guilty of this, and so they cast lots. This is just the way, kind of, you remember when we were talking about Urim and Thummim? Nobody knows exactly what those are, but it's a way that God would direct how something, what the people should do. So he said, okay, have the people come through, first of all, by tribes, and then the tribe of Judah would be singled out, and then the different clans of that tribe would come by, then to certain families, and then man by man. Now, this had to take some time. Can you imagine what Achan was thinking a lot during this time? He was sweating bullets. Verse 15. And it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. Now, all this time that we have that's going to be going by here, Achan had the chance. He had the opportunity to fess up. At any point, he could have said, you don't need to look any longer. I'm the one that did it. But he didn't. And you know why? Because he was so foolish to think And we are so foolish to think from time to time that we can get by with our sin. It's narrowing down. The noose is getting tighter and tighter and to the bitter end. Not me. You know, he's just standing there like that. We're going to go to a verse in a little bit that says, make sure your sin will find you out. You can't hide it from God. It affects other people too. Well, here's the verse. Numbers 32:23. But if you will not do so, and this Numbers is talking about, remember when there were going to be tribes that were going to settle on the east side of the river? And Moses said, you need to make a vow before God that you're going to go across and you're going to do battle with the rest of the tribes, even though you're going to settle on the other side of the river. Because they were part of the nation of Israel. And so this is what he says, but if this is Numbers 32:23, he says, but if you do not do so, in other words, if you don't go across and fight with your brothers to win over the land of Canaan, even though your land is on the other side of the river, if you don't do that, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure that your sin will find you out. They didn't have to go. But what happened if they didn't? They would have a world of trouble, even though they tried to be secure. There's no way they could be secure. Leviticus chapter 26. Just write that little note down. Leviticus chapter 26 is a great dissertation on what a person can expect when they consistently disobey God. And I will give it to you seven times worse. And if you don't hear me then, you're going to get seven times more on top of that. You don't hear me then, you're going to get another set. It's compounds. So, Achan didn't fess up. He could have all this time. Verse 16, so Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel nearby tribes by the tribes and by... And the tribes of Judah was taken. See, this is what the Lord told him to do. Now he's carrying it out. And he brought the family of Judah near. And then he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites near, man by man. And Zebdi was taken. And he brought his household near, man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zebdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah was taken. All that sorting out. I bet he had a very dry mouth. Have you ever seen how they used to, when someone was guilty of something in the African tribes, and they would line all the guys up that were possible culprits, and they would take a spear and heat the end of that spear, and they would go through each guy, and they would have him open his mouth, and they would take that spear and touch his tongue. And then they go the next one, and then the next one. And they could find the culprit because the culprit had a very dry mouth and it would scorch him like it would scorch no one else. He'd be the only one that would scream out in pain because his mouth was so dry. That's one way that they could determine who was the culprit. And I'm saying this: Israel had a different way of doing it, but I bet he had a very dry mouth because he was... can you imagine just... they did the tribe of Judah. Well, you know, maybe that's just a coincidence. And then they go to the different clans. Then they go to the different families. And then he's in line, the individual one, and they're going to find him out. Verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me. I think that this is a very interesting verse because here you have Achan that has caused tremendous trouble in his nation. The whole countenance of the nation had changed. 36 men had died because of him. They had been defeated in battle for the first time. All this was on top of Achan. And look how, you could say nearly gently, fatherly,
the head of the nation is addressing this culprit, this criminal that he knows is guilty. And I think that says a lot to anyone who is in authority over others, especially when it comes to policemen, when it comes to the courts, anyone who deals in these type of matters. There was no cruelty. There was only professionalism. Those who are in law enforcement and the judicial system should always be aware that they are servants of the people. They are not the masters. And the more professional they are, the more objective they are, the more understanding they are, the better they do their job. And this is a good example of someone who is in charge of the judicial, the police, all this rolled together. You have Joshua, and yet he's not throwing him around. He's not being cruel to him. He's being really very gentle, and even to the degree where you could say he's a fatherly. Common courtesy and politeness goes a long way in dealing with the public, especially when you're in a place of authority. This sure worked for Joshua, because in the next verse we're going to see that Achan is going to apologize. I mean, he's going to take responsibility for it. So, and by the way, this is also with parents. Anybody that's in authority, when someone has done something that is obvious, and it's this is especially true when it's grievous, you don't want to treat them. You don't want to be so harsh on them, especially when you're trying to get someone to admit something, because he just took him aside and said, show glory to God. Be a man. This is your time to stand up. He wasn't screaming at him. He wasn't forcing him or anything. And look what it says. Do not hide it anymore. Verse 20. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. He's going to confess now. See, you don't have to browbeat somebody and intimidate them and frighten them for them to tell the truth. What he's doing is showing this person respect and in encouraging him and inspiring him to be a man. Just go ahead and tell the truth. So he said, this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them. Then what I want you to do is when he says, when I saw, draw a circle around I saw. Golden shekels, and the bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted, circle that. I coveted them and took them. Circle that took. You see, that is always the way of sin. You see, you covet, you take. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with silver underneath it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in the tent with the silver underneath it. And they took from the inside of the tent and brought them to Joshua, and to all the sons of Israel, they poured them out before the Lord. They poured them out before the Lord because these were all the Lord's. These were dedicated to the Lord's. They were His. And so Joshua's smart. He gets the facts. He moves on it, and they bring it before him. Verse 24. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, the mantle of bar of gold, and his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and all they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Do you see? Everything he has, including his family, is to be destroyed. They brought him up to the valley of Achor. Now, Achor in the Hebrew means trouble. They brought them to the valley of trouble, Achor.
And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us?" See that? Underline Achor, right outside, put trouble. And then Joshua says, "Why have you troubled us?" So he's troubled them. "The Lord will trouble you this day." You got that? Took him to the valley of trouble, and Joshua says, "Why have you troubled us?" Now, the Lord is going to trouble you. Now, that's big time trouble. When you're in a place called trouble, and you're asked, "Why did you trouble us?" and the Lord is going to trouble you, you don't get in bigger trouble than that. That's big time trouble. All Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with the stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned his fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor, or trouble, to this day. Now, I'm out of time, but I'm going to tie this up real quick. I don't want to just leave one verse and the whole chapter left hanging here. What we see here is that God means business. And some of you might be troubled. Well, what's this about his family? Why did the family have to pay for his sin? Well, it was more than just his family just being innocent. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16 says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor the sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." So we know that the family were in it with him. They knew about it. They were culprits in covering it up. We don't know. Maybe they were even instigators, or at least went along and helped him to carry this crime out, this dastardly deed. I wish I had more time, because I guess I will give you Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 9, and I'll show you next time how, even in the New Testament, that the family is culprit when someone else in the family commits a sin and they go along with it. Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 7 has to do with Ananias and Sapphira. Remember what Ananias is the one that claimed that he had given more than he had. And when he did, boom, he was killed right on the spot. Then a few hours later, Sapphira comes. And they ask her, "Did you give a certain amount?" And she went along with his story that they were deceiving, that they gave more than they should. And she was taken also right there, died right on the spot. So here you have a family member that wasn't guilty of the actual act, but they were taken because they went along with it. And I'll give you more next time. This is a very important point about loyalty to family. Loyalty to family is an honorable thing, and it's good, but it has a limit. Anytime someone in your family commits a crime, does something that is untoward, something that is wrong, you don't side with them just because you're family. You stand for what is righteous and what is right. It doesn't matter whether they're a family member or not. Jonathan, best friend of David, didn't heed that. He put loyalty to family over loyalty to God, and he lost his life on Mount Gilboa because of it. But we'll go into that more next time. I'd like everyone now to please bow your heads, close your eyes. If you are a person here that has not made that most important decision about your eternal future, that is, how do you acquire eternal life? The good news is you don't work for it. You simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have that opportunity right now. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He went to the cross. He died for your sins. He was buried. He was resurrected. And now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. That's where eternal life begins. It's the free gift. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And simply by believing in Jesus Christ, trusting His work rather than your own work, It is in that moment that you are born again and you have eternal life. Now, Father, we're so thankful for the book of Joshua. There is so much there for us to meditate on and to remember. It's so easy for us to get into sin, and then we are tempted to cover up sin and even try to hide it from you. We pray that you will give us the good sense and the wisdom to first of all come clean with you. Acknowledge our sins before you, for you are a gracious and merciful God. But those who are arrogant, those who oppose you, will surely feel your wrath, and our sins will find us out. We pray that you will help us to deal with it personally. Fathers who are in families, if there is something that needs to be dealt with, that we will deal with it so that the Lord can bless us and give us mercy and blessings. We pray that we will focus on these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.